Let's open your Bibles if you have them. There might be one around you somewhere under a chair, and the text will be projected on the wall. We're going to read Matthew 21, which is the story that was referred to in the skit, and one of the Gospels' tellings of the triumphal entry. So Matthew 21, and we'll start with verse 1. As they, and that's Jesus and his disciples, approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And let's pray for just a moment before we start. Lord, a familiar story to many of us, and we ask this morning that you will speak to us as a community, as a family, and as individuals. You will help us to somehow be touched by your coming into our world and coming into our lives in new ways. Would you bless us right now, the words that I use and the words that are heard? And would you encourage and impact and build us up, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm pretty sure you all know by now that the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar had a big impact on my life when I was a teenager. And it did so because it was really for the very first time that I got a different perspective on the life and the passion of Jesus. Don't misunderstand me, I don't agree with most of the theology of it, but it just had a huge impact on me. And you probably remember the hit single called Jesus Christ Superstar, which is really Judas talking to Jesus. And he says this, "Every time I look at you, I don't understand why you let the things you did get so out of hand. You'd have managed better if you'd had it planned. Now, why'd you choose such a backward time and such a strange land? If you'd have come today, you could have reached the whole nation. Israel in 4 BC had no mass communication." Don't get me wrong. I just only want to know. What was Jerusalem like in what was now around 30 BC, AD? Well, it was really a very bustling capital of Israel and really a central place in the Middle East, people going back and forth between Egypt and Iran and then through over to Rome. It was a bustling hive of activity. No one knows exactly how many people were living there. Some people say it was 20, 25,000. Some say it was maybe around 70,000. And on this particular week, the week of Passover, there could have been hundreds of thousands of people there because at that time, the Jews didn't celebrate Passover in their homes, but they came to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. One person I read says he thinks there were 1 million people there in the city. It was a city of huge political and commercial and religious importance in that time. It was a city that had extremely rich people. It was a city that had extremely poor people. It was a city where the pressure to engage in charitable giving was extremely high. And it was a city where the poverty rate was high, and that's why the charitable giving pressure was so high. And it was a city that was torn apart by all kinds of different groups of people. You're probably familiar with the Sadducees and with the Pharisees, who represented different classes of people, and whose attitude toward the conqueror Rome was different, and whose attitude toward the Old Testament, which was the Bible that the Jewish people had in that time, was also different. So these two groups of religious leaders were struggling with each other. And if you remember anything about the life of Christ and the discussions between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, there were the Essenes. There were these group of religious Jews who felt that they were pure. They stood apart from all the rest. They tended to live in communes, waiting for the Messiah to come, very concerned about holy living. Some of these groups immersed themselves in water baptism every day. They were the ones that considered themselves to be, when the Messiah comes, he's going to come to us and for us, because we have it together. And then there were the Zealots, whom some people consider to be the first known terrorists. They were the Jewish people who felt that the only way to deal with Rome was through violence. So they engaged in violent acts. And you can see threads of those stories as you read through the Gospels. Simon the Zealot was a disciple of Jesus. So that group was there too. Maybe you remember some of the struggles in South Africa 30, 40 years ago. How do we deal with apartheid? Nonviolently or violently, or our own civil rights discussions in the United States? Same thing. See all these different groups of people. And then there were, of course, the oppressors, the Romans. And then there was the whole group of the Herodians, the followers of the Herods, ethnically mixed. It was this cauldron of wealth, of power, of significance, of importance, of history. And it was this cauldron of conflicting views and conflicting groups. That was Jerusalem. In those years, what we call the Second Temple Jerusalem, because Herod built the temple. It was the second temple after Solomon's. Now, this next thing I'm going to say is really a hanging curveball. This is an easy one. How is that like our Jerusalem today? Our world, our culture. Again, hanging curveball. Divided, split apart, in different groups, finding it hard to communicate with each other, finding it hard to agree on things, finding it hard to figure out which directions we should go for the future. How do we deal with our poverty crisis? How do we deal with our education crisis? How do we deal with the terrorist threat? How do we deal with nerve gas? How do we deal with our history? How do we deal with race? All of those things. In a cauldron, it seems, Is it the worst cauldron our countries and our cultures ever been in? I don't know. I don't think so. But I'll leave that to you. But it is a cauldron. And many of us struggle. That's on the cultural level. But we also struggle with busyness. We struggle with relationship stress. We struggle with financial issues. We struggle, some of us, with illnesses, known or unknown, physical or emotional, mental. We're struggling with identity issues, some of us. Who am I really? We're going through phases of life, reaching our middle years. We're reaching our retirement years. Who am I now? Who am I now that I'm 40, 45? Who am I now that I'm 60, 65? Who am I now that I'm 75, 80? What's my place in life? And concerns about the future. What am I going to turn out to be? What's going to happen to our country? What's going to happen to our world? What are we looking forward to? Am I going to have enough money to live on when I retire? All those kind of questions. And again, as I often say, I realize that among us, it doesn't appear that we're living in a cauldron. In general, things go, certainly true for me at this point, things go along relatively smoothly. But even so, there are some of us who are really in a cauldron right now. And if you're not in a cauldron right now, you will be. It will happen. It happens to everybody. And that's why it's so important to keep saying that to ourselves and to look to the scriptures. Say, what does God say to us when we're in that cauldron? Whether it's Jerusalem 30 AD or America Brumall 2017. And I don't know, I didn't stop to point it out, but in verses 4 or 5 of Matthew 21, Matthew says this, and he adds a piece of commentary, okay? He's writing the gospel down, and he's writing the story down, and then he adds a piece of commentary, and this is what he says. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And then verse 5, Matthew quotes from the Old Testament. He says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, if you have good glasses or good eyes, and you can read your little letters in your Bible, which I'm starting to have more and more trouble doing, even though I have 2.5 reading things, but anyway, that's another story. You will notice that in your footnotes it says that these words come from two different Old Testament prophecies. The second one is from Zechariah, which we heard about in the little skit. But the first one, say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, comes from Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62 is an absolutely magnificent, brilliant chapter. Isaiah itself is pretty good, especially after chapter 40. It's just magnificent writing. But Isaiah 62 is just probably the pinnacle. So what I'd like to do is ask you to turn back to Isaiah 62, and we're just going to go through it. I couldn't resist. I'm going to project the text too, so Isaiah 62 is the prophet Isaiah speaking for God and looking ahead at the mess that is Jerusalem, or looking at the mess that is Jerusalem, and then prophesying about what's going to happen. How is this mess going to be fixed up? What am I going to do about this cauldron that is Jerusalem AD 30? That's the way to understand these words. And of course, and again, this is the hanging curveball, Broomall 2017, or whatever cauldron you find yourself in. So listen to these words from this perspective. It's just extremely rich. These really are God's words. For Zion's sake, for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet until her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nation will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. See that? There's this image of glory coming over this city. Brightness. Righteousness shining out like the dawn. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. This whole idea of a name. If you know anything about psychology, and I don't know very much about it, or if you've ever had conversations with a psychologist, you know how important this thing of naming is. The words that people use to describe you, something that a parent or a friend or a teacher said about you when you were little, the impact that can have on you for good or for bad. The names you give yourself, wanted, unwanted, loved, not loved, appreciated, not appreciated. Extremely significant. An article in Sports Illustrated was writing about former Baseball Hall of Famer Reginald Martinez Jackson. And the article said this: your first name's white, your second name is Hispanic, and your third belongs to a black. No wonder you don't know who you are. Reggie Jackson. Okay? You know how important the name is that's given to you, or that you give yourself, or that you hear. And I want to even say that to the young people here. You are hearing names. You are getting impressions, the words that people are using about you. And you know how they can make you feel. Okay? You'll be called by a new name, says the Lord, and we're going to get to what those are in a second, that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. See all this royal image? God is going to come and turn this cauldron that's Jerusalem and this cauldron that's Broomall and Pennsylvania and the United States and Syria and the world, and he's going to give it glory. And he's going to give it a new name. And then he goes on, verse 4. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, lonely, alone. No one around you to care for you or love you. No one around you who's concerned. No one who pays attention. No one who understands. No one who appreciates. But you will be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. Hephzibah means, my delight is in her. And Beulah means married. You'll probably find those in your notes, but I'll save you looking for them. See what's happening here? From the words desolate and deserted, the language of marriage sweeps in. No longer desolate, no longer deserted, but my delight is in her. Married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. That's just a wonderful piece of writing, by the way, especially if you understood Hebrew. He uses the name and then he explains it. Okay? As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. If you've been married, you think back on that day and on that time, the joy that was there, and the delight of having somebody say, I am going to love you for the rest of my life, and there is nothing that will separate me from you. And I realize that all kinds of things happen in between. If you go back to that moment and remember the joy that was there when someone said those words, nothing physically changed, but the words were spoken. Isn't that how it works? The words were spoken. And God looks over Jerusalem, over that mess, and over those tensions, and over the pain. And he looks over our world today, and he says, you're not desolate. You're not alone. I take delight in you. I'm married to you. That's the reality. And then he changes topics. He says, I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord will give yourselves no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The watchmen and the rememberers will stand on the walls and call to the Lord, don't forget us. Don't forget us. Don't forget us. Okay? So you're not alone in going before the Lord. There's people around you calling on the Lord. Calling on the Lord until the resolution, the renewal, the recreation happens. And then he goes into another topic, verse 8. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. In other words, when you work for something, you will profit from it. It won't be stolen from you. When you expend your energy, when you toil, when you work hard, when you harvest, it won't be the enemies who sweep in. And of course, this happened all through biblical times in those cultures, of course. The harvest was ready and the enemy came in and swept it away. That won't happen anymore. What you work for, you will enjoy in this new Jerusalem that God is making. Okay? And then he goes on, pass through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, raise a banner for the nations. This place of marital bliss, this place of wealth, of prosperity, of joy, of fullness of life is accessible for everybody. See that? All the stones and rocks that are in the way are going to be taken away. The banner is going to be raised for all the nations. And it's accessible not just to the group of people who consider themselves the purest ones and who immerse themselves in baptism every day. It's available no matter who you are, where you come from, what your status is. It's available to you. Okay? And then he goes on, and this is the conclusion. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Again, inclusive. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. And then here comes the line that Matthew quotes. See it? Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. Just a little kind of technical note. If you've read carefully in Matthew 21, you'll notice that Matthew does not quote Isaiah properly. Because Matthew says, see, your king comes. And those are not words that like sound the same, that could be interpreted in two ways. They're two different words. I'm not going to get into why Matthew did that. I'm not even sure I know. But just point out that I do realize there's a difference there between the two things, but that's not really the point for this morning. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and this is why Matthew quotes this, is bringing about all of this wonderful imagery of Isaiah 62. See that? Moving from desolate to married. Moving from working and losing it to working and enjoying it. Moving from poverty to prosperity. Moving from the emptiness of a name like desolate and deserted to the joy and fullness of a name like I delight in her. That's what's happening when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And then here's the last verse, 12. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. You will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. The importance of the name, the importance of what people say about you, the importance of what you say about yourself. The Dutch theologian and author Henry Nouwen, I don't know how many of you know of him, would be well worth getting acquaintance, has been dead for about 20 years, was a Catholic priest who ended up, I believe, studying and teaching at Yale for many, many years, and then spent the last part of his life working in a community in Canada for severely disabled and handicapped people. And he spent the last years of his life particularly being a companion to a young man named Adam, who really could do nothing for himself. And this well-known Yale professor of theology spent the last years of his life caring for Adam. Henry Nouwen struggled all through his life with these kind of issues. How do I think of myself? What names do I use for myself? And what names do I hear other people using for me? And what kind of impact that has on does that have on me? And he's written quite a bit about it. And he also preached in 1992 in the Crystal Cathedral in Southern California, really a beautiful series of sermons. It's quite simple, but it's a beautiful series of sermons that talks about this topic, and I'd encourage you to look it up if you want to. But I wanted to just quote a few things from him because he just says it much better than I could. He asks the question, who is this person? Who am I? And in answer to this question, who is this person? Who am I? Henry Nouwen says there are really two responses. One is, I am what I have. I am my education, I am my stuff, my relationships, my social status, my good looks, my health. If any of what I have is lost or cannot be achieved, then who I am comes into question. My very sense of myself is threatened. So who am I? I am what I have. Or, the second thing he says, I am what other people say about me. And this is probably where most of us struggle. I am what other people say about me, think of me, respect in me. If others say good things about me, I feel good. If others say bad things, then I enter a dark place and my very sense of myself is threatened. If you're a sensitive person at all, you've probably experienced that. That very inner sense of self is threatened by what another person thinks of me. Over the years, says now, and I've come to realize that the greatest trap in our life is not success, popularity, or power, but self-rejection. Success, popularity, and power can indeed present a great temptation, but their seductive quality often comes from the way they are part of the much larger temptation to self-rejection. When we have come to believe in the voices that call us worthless and unlovable, then success, popularity, and power are easily perceived as attractive solutions. As soon as someone accuses me or criticizes me, as soon as I am rejected, left alone, or abandoned, I find myself thinking, well, that proves once again that I am a nobody. My dark side says I am no good. I deserve to be pushed aside, forgotten, rejected, and abandoned. Self-rejection is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life because it contradicts the sacred voice that calls us the beloved. Being the beloved constitutes the core truth of our existence. Yes, there is that voice, the voice that speaks from above and from within and that whispers softly or declares loudly, "You are my beloved. On you my favor rests." It certainly is not easy to hear that voice in a world filled with voices that shout, you are no good, you are ugly, you are worthless, you are despicable, you are nobody, unless you can demonstrate the opposite. Your true identity is as a child of God. That is the identity you may accept. Once you've claimed it and settled in it, you can live in a world that gives you much joy as well as much pain. Very much on an individual heart level, Nouwen is saying what other people say about you, the names that other people give you, the names that you give yourself impact you greatly. And when those names are negative, they will damage you. And what Isaiah is saying, and what Matthew refers to in 21, and what's all through the New Testament is that God gives us another name. Nouwen calls it the Beloved. There are other names, but let's just stick with that one for simplicity. Nouwen says, and God says, you are beloved. You are no longer desolate. You are no longer empty. You are no longer deserted. You are no longer worthless. You are no longer not measuring up. You are the Beloved. And he's saying that to us as individuals. And he's saying that to Jerusalem, the cauldron. And he's saying that to America and the world of 2017. You are the Beloved. That's why Jesus came. That's why he humbled himself and became as a servant in this life. That's why he climbed on a donkey and rode into Jerusalem. Not like the Romans who were coming in from the other side of the city on their horses with their shields and spears. And that's why he went into the suffering of the cross and went into death and went into hell itself, as we'll think about this week, because he loves us. And he's calling each one of us the Beloved. So please, don't listen to those other names. And it's easy to say and very hard to do. Don't listen to those other names. The name that is over you is Beloved. And when that roots in your heart, that will change everything. And we know it's true because Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Let's pray. Lord, help us to, where we need to, change our thinking. Change what we're listening to. Listen to your voice. And not the voices around us or the voices that are inside of us. And each of us will deal with this in different ways and different levels. For some of us, it's really heavy stuff. And for others, it's okay. Help us to grasp in this week as we move into the passion of Jesus and then through into the resurrection. Help us to see our Savior coming and to hear his words and the words of our Father, "You are Beloved," in new ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.